committed and pray for these kids. And so let's take off our hats and let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you to be able to gather this morning and for these children, Lord. We pray that you would, Lord, in your way, speak to their hearts, that they would come to a deeper, fuller understanding of you. And Lord, we pray for those teachers back there. Give them strength and encouragements. And so, Lord, we just commit them all to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Well, K3C, good morning. Brett is a busy man, and he has a lot of irons in the fire. And, you know, I believe he's president of the AFCC, and so a lot of churches call on him, and he's grateful to be able to do that. And thank you all for, as his church, to allow him to do that. This morning, I want to talk to you, K3C, about church unity. Church unity. We've recognized that we are growing. We've recognized that our church, through the Lord's blessing, is allowing us to make an impact in this community. And so we see things happening. And so what we want to be diligent about as a church is our unity, staying one, staying connected. And so as you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and in that Cowboy Bible, it's going to be page 897. I want to share with you a story, a true story. In World War II, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, many became very suspicious of Japanese Americans, and as you all know, they were rounded up and put into camps. And if I'm not mistaken, that place over in Seagoville one time was one such a camp where that prison is now, where they would gather up Japanese folks. They were suspicious, worried that maybe there was some spying going on in there and that they would work against the United States. And so anyways, they eventually gave the Japanese opportunity to show their commitment to America and American values. And so they allowed Japanese American men to join the military. But it was segregated. They had their own little unit over here. And so as the war went on in October of 1944, there was a group of Texan National Guard that was over in Europe, and they got surrounded, about 275 men, and it was considered that they would be lost. There had been several attempts to rescue them, and there was tremendous loss of life. The Nazis had completely surrounded them, and Hitler himself took a deep interest in going after these men who were surrounded, and he wanted them annihilated. He was losing the war. He wanted to make a point. And a decision was made to allow those Japanese American soldiers of the 422nd Regiment to go after those men. And it is said that it was a suicide mission, that there would be tremendous loss. Several attempts had failed. No one really thought it would pull off. But those Japanese American men saved those Texans at great loss. They never gave up. Ferocious fighters. And they say within the Japanese American men of that unit at that time, there were a couple of bonds that held them together, where they, through thick or thin, the United States was a little bit suspicious of them. They were segregated. Here they are fighting in a war, and so they clung to one another as they fought this battle. And they say that there were two bonds that really held them, and I'm going to mess up these little Japanese words, but there was the word gammon that was a word that represented to them to endure with quiet dignity and perseverance. That was a bond that those men from that community, from that ethnic group, held to. And the second one was ishokimi. Ishokimi. And it meant to devote your entire soul and being to a single purpose. Those two things characterized those men in the unity of that unit to go after those men. Paul will give us four such bonds similar to that in the book of Ephesians for the unity of the church, that the church is to hold on to, that the church is to cling to if she is to stay united and stay as one. There are churches all over the place in America that are falling apart. There are splits. There's disruption. There is slick is going full throttle, and not only in our churches, but in America, everywhere, division. So I want us to look at these four bonds, if you will, that Paul gives us in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I think in the Cowboy Bible, the first word there is so. But it is more crucial that we understand that Paul wrote there, therefore, because we're going to have to pause after we read this and go back and see what Paul said before this, because it is crucial to understand what Paul wrote at the beginning part of Ephesians before we look at these four bonds. He says, therefore, put away lying. Each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's bond number one. Bond number two, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Bond number three is let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Bond number four. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good and necessary for the edification, that those who may hear it receive the grace to help them. A little extra motivation on this one. In verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The book of Ephesians is a tremendous book about the church. And in chapter 1, Paul talks at length about how God in eternity past decided he would redeem a people for himself. And through his sovereignty and his election and through his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called out and redeemed a people. And in chapter 1, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God reached down, he called us, he saved us, he seated us and raised us with Christ. It is a tremendous part of Scripture, Christian, that you should be very familiar with, that chapter 1 and 2. And he, throughout this book of Ephesians, he laces within all this tremendous doctrine and truth about the redemption of the truth, about the redemption of people, the need for unity within the church. Because what the early church struggled with was accepting Gentiles and Jews in the same body. And so he goes to great length in these chapters 1 and 2 of talking about how God has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and brought us all together as one. In chapter 3, he talks about how he prays that people will come to understand the truth and how that God has done all this in Christ, that all may be one and be a part of his church. in chapter 4, then he begins to move to his practical application of truth. And let me just pause here and say this. It is very characteristic of Paul that he wants to teach great truth, unbreakable, unshakable truth for the believer, so that when you begin to live your life out in the world as a Christian, it is based on a truth that is already established. So the believer must know that he is saved, that he is redeemed, that that can never change, that you will never lose that, so that when he gets to this part about how to do this, how to live your Christian life, he's going to give out things that seem like law or things that we need to do. And he doesn't want the believer to get confused that, I've got to do these things in order to be saved. That is not what Paul wants the believer to know. He wants them to be grounded in the truth that Christ has redeemed us. Therefore, based on that, when you go out into the world, live your life a certain way. That is why that word here, when we were looking at verse in chapter 4 and verse 25, when he says, therefore, and he begins to lay down, this is what the church is to do. This is how you all will stay bonded. This is how you will all stay together. It is based on what has already happened in Christ. Listen to these verses that talk about the unity of the church within Ephesians. I'm just going to run through some of them because I want you to see that Paul has pointed out, because of what has happened in Christ, he's now aiming for all of us to be one, to be unified. That in Christ, God's plan was that he might gather together one in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Ephesians 1 and 10. He says again a little bit later, and he, the Father, has put all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness who fills in all things. Chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for he himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our peace. He has made both the two one and has broken down the wall of separation. So Jew, Gentile, Democrat, Republican, white, black may be one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. Chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, anything that distinguishes us, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Gentiles, any who are not the Jew, who are not the Old Testament chosen people of God, should be fellow heirs of the same body. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Again and again he says, for there is one body and one spirit, you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So through these verses, I want you to see that again and again in this great doctrine of the church, Paul is constantly aiming for to be one, to be one. We are one. We are of one faith. We're gathered together. We are one. And then he gets to this chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, on the basis of all of that, this is what the church is to do. This is what we who are believers in Christ at K3C are to do. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. Saying a little lie or lying to our neighbor is more than just saying an untruth. It is characteristic of the old man, the old sinful man in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul was describing us as we were before we were saved, before we were believers. And he said, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worshiped and served the creator, the creature rather than the creator. Lying in the Bible is more than just saying a non-truth. It is evil. It is selfish. It is deception that reveals a deep spiritual problem. Jesus said of the devil in John chapter 8, when he lies, that is the devil, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. When you and I lie to each other, which father are we listening to? Genesis chapter 3, man fell because he believed the lie. The church, one another, we must always tell the truth to each other. Bond number 2, be angry and do not sin. Verse 26 says, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice that it says, be angry, but do not sin. I was raised in a home that you weren't supposed to be angry. Angry was bad, sinful. The scripture says, be angry, but don't sin. It's possible to be angry. Jesus got angry, right? He cleared out the temple. Anger is okay. But Paul warns us, be angry and don't sin. Don't let this. Some people think, man, I've got to resolve my anger issue before the sun goes down. And so you're hurrying up and apologizing to your wife, and then you're laying in bed going, boy, I'm not over that. But what Paul is talking about, what the scripture teaches us, is resolve it quickly. If you have an issue with someone within this body, resolve it quickly. Because if you sit back and you think about it and you stew on it, stuff starts, I bet they did this because of that. That guy's so dumb. He was raised by a billy goat, as Brett would say. And so you'll build something in your mind that may be totally different from what the issue it really is. Listen, my wife and I have been married a long time, and everybody in here is going to go, yep, this happens to me too. How many of us get into it with our wives, and it turns into a little something-something? And you know this person better than anybody else in the world, right? So you would think that we would all, our husbands and wives, would understand each other very, very well. Know all the little nuances and all the little this and all the little that. But still, we'll get into a tiff. And when you finally sit down to talk about it, you realize, oh, that wasn't anything like I thought why she was mad. You know what I'm saying? But because we don't want to resolve stuff quickly, even with the people we love the most and that we love the most, we'll still screw it up and misread it. That is why Paul says, don't let this resolve it. So there's two ways, seems to me, that you can either let stuff go. We've got to figure out what stuff is really worth dealing with and what you can let go. We all know the Chick-fil-A story. It's all just like when people cut in front of you at McDonald's in the line, you know, it splits, and then somebody cuts in, then you want to get out and punch them. That's the anger stuff you've got to decide to let go. But what do you do if it's something I really need to deal with? You've got to Matthew 18 that. What do you mean by that, Richard? In Matthew 18, the scripture says, if your brother or sister's done something that you need to address with them, you need to go to them. I know a preacher that anytime somebody comes to him and says, man, so-and-so's doing X, Y, and Z, he will say, did you talk to them? No. Go talk to them. Because he is trying, and we should all do this, that when we have an issue with one another, that we go to that person and talk to them about it and try to resolve it that way. Be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it quickly. The third bond within the church is let him who steals, steals no longer, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to someone who is in need. This particular verse, Paul's not talking about somebody who robs a bank. The word that's used here is about somebody who fudges at work. You know what I'm talking about? I've done it. Where you're supposed to put in a full 8 hours of the day and you can find yourself under a shade tree and you pad that timesheet or however you do that. Paul says, don't do that. One of the bonds within the church is that we represent ourselves in this world as people of truth, people who are honest, who do not steal from our employers. And here's the fourth one. Here's the fourth bond. This one makes me wormy. Yeah, because it gets on me. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good and necessary for the building up of others, that it may impart, the literal translation is impart grace to the hearer. I know in the Living Translation it says to encourage one another, but it's very important that this word be noticed in this, where it says that you may impart grace to the hearers. This word corrupt literally means rancid. Don't let any rancid words come from your mouth, or rotten, putrid smelling as a dead body is the meaning behind this word. But only what is helpful for the building up of others, that it is in imparting a grace to them. That's how we're to talk to one another. Only let these kind of words come out of your mouth. In Ephesians, anytime Paul says that he has received grace or he has given grace, just like in this verse here, where what we say to one another's brothers and sisters that it might impart grace, always has the view of that that helps that person accomplish what God has for them in their life. Does my speech in this church with one another and at work and in my family encourage people in such a way that they want to follow Christ? That's how our talk, how our language should be seasoned. And of all the things in the scripture where Paul could have written so that you don't grieve the Holy Spirit, isn't it interesting that it is here where he writes that? Surely adultery or sexual sin or stealing or any of the other multitude of sins that we may have committed in our lives, all those things would grieve the Holy Spirit. But it is here where Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because he knows, just like James, one of the hardest things for us to control is our tongue. So this idea of imparting grace, Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 2, the dispensation of God's grace was given to him so that he could preach the gospel well. He said, I became a minister according to the gift of grace God has given me. In chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, this grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles. Chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift so that we can do things in the church. And so when Paul says, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is good, the building up others, that it may impart grace to the hearers, he has this view that we are helping one another accomplish what God wants us to do. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Some scholars have said there's a building here that takes place within the person who is angry and upset, that it begins with bitterness and then wrath begins to build up and then anger and then clamor. And it is this idea that it builds on each of these steps to the point that a person expresses this anger outwardly with all malice, with an evil intent of striking out to someone who has hurt me. So those are the four bonds that Paul calls upon after he'd written all of this about the church and being redeemed and how we're saved. These were the things that came off his pen when he said, no more stealing. Don't let any corrupt words come out of your mouth. Put off lying. Be angry, but do not sin. He closes this little section by saying this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I hope this makes great sense to you. We are not to say any corrupt words. We're not to lie or steal or be angry and sin. But it isn't so that God will approve of us. We don't do these rules so that God will approve us. We don't do these things to hold unity in the church to be accepted by God. Notice what Paul says, forgiving one another in verse 32, even as God in Christ forgave you. Whenever there is practical things for the believers to do that is difficult and our sinful nature goes, man, I'm wanting to fight against that. You're making this thing about works, Richard. You're telling me things we got to do when we're saved by grace. Paul, at the end of these four things that he calls the church to do, he points back at Christ and he says, you must forgive one another as Christ forgave you. And he's trying to bring back to the mind of the believer what Christ has done on our behalf. Because it is only when we love Christ and see what Christ has done, when we really embrace it and understand that he died for us on the cross to redeem us of our sins, and when we really grasp what it is that God has done for us, that we can stand up and go, yeah, I don't want to lie. I don't want to steal. I don't want to speak like that anymore. And I want the church to be one. Our love for Christ has to grow greater than the desire to hurt one another. That's why he puts that at the end of that. It isn't that, okay, let's go out of here and let's all not lie and let's be good and not steal. And it is, we should want to do those things for the unity of the church, not because we're looking at each other, but because we're looking at Christ, seeing what he has done for us, seeing the price of forgiveness. And my love for Christ surpasses my love to assert my way and what I think and how things should be done. That is the motivation of how the church comes together. We cannot be unified. We cannot be one as we move forward in this community if we look at each other and we nitpick and we point out and we talk about. We have to see Christ. We have to see what he's done on our behalf. And we have to take hold of that and our love for him. And what he has done in his salvation has to supersede what we think about one another, what I think about myself, and asserting myself to you here in this place. That's the motivation. That's why this thing closes, really, in chapter 5 and verse 1, if you'll look in your Bibles. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. I'm closing right here. Can you believe this? That the Scripture calls us to be imitators of God. The calling of that. God, do you know what's in my life? Do you know what I've done in my life? how I have marred him. And the call is redemption. Look at Christ. And your high calling is to be one of his children and to be like him. Well, K3C, let's pray. There'll be some leadership down here at the front. If there's something you want to pray about or something you need to talk about, we'll be here. But church, as we move forward, let us take hold of these bonds because of what Christ has done for us. If we struggle with that, let's just keep our eyes on Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Then we can do it. Lord, we give thanks to you for this time, and I'm thankful, Lord, for your word. And Lord, when I see the high calling that you have upon our lives, I don't understand how in the world that can ever be accomplished. But when I think about your grace, and when I think about what you've done to redeem us, when I think about your death on the cross was my death, when I recognize, Lord, it's because you love us that you did that. And Lord, it causes me to lift my head, and I want to give you my all, Lord. I don't have many days left, but the ones I have, I want them all to be for you. So I pray, Lord, as your body, as your church here in Kaufman County, Lord, let us run well. Bind us, Lord. Holy Spirit, strengthen us, encourage us. We ask it all in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Some glad morning
when this life is over, I'll fly away
to love land
on God's blessed shore. I'll fly away.
I'll fly.